Welcome to Equipped, a podcast by Connection Church. My name is Jordan Thigpen. Today I'm joined by Pastor John Irvin and Russell DeMott. We're going to talk about Romans 9, 10, 11, and 12, and we will cover some of the more sticky subjects that people get hung up on regarding our faith. A lot of times, a lot of things that both the world seems to ask of believers of how can a good God judge sin and still be sovereign, and how does the book of Romans apply to that? Let's get equipped. Boys, what's up?
What's up?
Hello.
Johnny, how was the sermon yesterday?
It was good. I feel like I got to go over to Connection Church Rincon, and I don't know, there's something special about going to any one of our network churches, and I have a really kind of big heart for specifically Connection Church Rincon. My sister-in-law and brother-in-law are very involved there, and known Michael well before even working at the church, and so I think just being able to spend time with them, I feel like I'm always encouraged. They're such an excitement, such a good group of people there that love the Lord, and God's just doing some incredible things there. So I feel like I just get encouraged every time I'm there and excited at what's happening. And so I feel like I'm the weak link when I go there. They just got such a good group. But
John, you're never the weak link in any room that you're in, bud. You're the man.
Agree to disagree, but thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. You should receive my love.
The pastor, John Irvin. I love that Jordan said that.
Yeah, wasn't that fun?
I'm sitting in a room with two pastors.
And one in the making. You're not a vessel of wrath, my friend, as we'll talk about in Romans 9. You are a vessel of God's grace to many. So, all right, so let's go ahead and dive in. This will be posted. So today's the 15th that we're recording this. It'll be probably posted a week from today. Probably chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 were recorded. That should be posted probably today, hopefully today. And we're really picking up on Romans 8, where we leave off, and that's a lot of the nature of the debate around this passage is Romans 8, 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And I talked a little bit about that last week, but I just want to continue to go ahead and stand just 10 toes down on addressing things that people are often nervous about talking about or fearful of addressing. And I think that as long as we come into the scriptures with a posture of letting the Bible speak for itself and letting the Bible shape and change us as we read it, that I think we're in safe ground. And I want to talk about it in such a way that it clarifies things for people as they wade into the waters of Romans, especially 9, 10, 11, and 12. Especially 9, 10, and 11 are verses and chapters that specifically people seem to really have a hard time wrestling through and thinking about. And I would say that's a good thing. I think there's a lot of grace in that, actually, and I think that one of the reasons God gives us the Holy Spirit is to guard and protect and give illumination of His Word to us. And so, I think that the more we spend time seeking God in His Word of the things that He has already said, His Spirit meets with us and brings illumination to those things. And I've never met anyone that's grown to spiritual maturity that hasn't waded through this specific conversation. And I would say that all we're talking about, so you need to bring Romans 1 through 8 with you into this conversation, which what we've established is Paul is addressing the righteousness of God in the book of Romans. That's the main conversation, the main point that he is making his way through. And on the one hand, it seems like he starts running over here and addressing Gentile believers and their salvation experience. Mm-hmm. And then he'll run to the other side of the gym, and he'll address Jewish believers and their salvation experience. And he'll address why the Jews don't have a reason to be arrogant, and then he'll run to the other side, and that's what we're going to get to in Romans 11, of the Gentiles don't have a reason to be arrogant. Because on both sides, all salvation is a gift of God's grace. And Paul brings that to bear in very specific, very clear language in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. And so now what Paul is addressing is, in working through this with Romans 7 of being released from the law, I'm just reading a subheading in my ESV. If you have an ESV, it probably says something very similar, because that's what the editorial team of the ESV provides, which is an important point, because that we need to bring that with us into Romans 9, this concept of editorial teams of the Bible, of the English Bible, affecting our interpretation. But don't let me forget that if I start going off on something else. But Romans 7, he seems to be addressing, by the law, I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do, and this kind of back and forth. But that has to do with God's righteousness being shown through our inability to keep the law. And then Romans 8, life in the Spirit, again, just reading the subheading, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. And again, that phrase is meant to be, it's meant to cause, what's the word I'm looking for? It's meant to be like shocking, the law of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And so the whole time he's talking to both Gentile but also Jewish believers in Rome, and there's this like confusion of, don't these people have to become Jewish to become followers of Christ? And Paul is saying, no, it's the law of the Spirit. And so here, when you see the law of the Spirit, it's like, what is that? It should be shocking to the senses. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So it's not like a law of righteousness or righteousness according to the law. Again, we're just talking about the righteousness of God. And so then we get down to the end of 8. For then what shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. I was doing some more research on this, and I'm just trying to get us a running start into Romans 9. Referring to the Gentiles as God's elect, again, would have been shocking language. It's the same shock that the law of the Spirit would have been shocking language. So referring to the Gentiles as part of God's elect would have been shocking to the reader. And so as Gentiles are being saved, and everywhere that Paul went, where he began was in synagogues preaching the gospel, and there was always a very limited return on that, but then he would go to the Gentiles. So this merging of realities that we saw in the book of Acts, we see in the book of Galatians, this merging of realities between Jew and Gentile, breaking down the barrier of hostility between those things, between all of humanity and God, this would have been referring to God's elect. That would have previously only been applied to national Israel, and Jews would have understood themselves as that. That's where Romans 9 comes into the equation. But what Paul is saying is that, who can bring a charge against God's elect, which is now including Gentiles? And we're going to get into that when we talk about Jacob and Esau in the book of Romans. And I've got a few commentaries here of some things that we can look at. But let's start with that word there in Romans 8, verse 33, of the word for elect. It is the Greek word eklekton, or eklekto, or eklektoi. There's any number of suffixes at the end that can change, but it's the word for, the word here in Romans 8 is eklekton. And if you kind of, again, this isn't secret knowledge. You can just, if you have the Blue Letter Bible, if you have Bible Hub, or if you have Logos, there's any number of things, you can just go, and it just means to select, or it can be choosing a favorite. There can be, you know, from different word studies and lexicons and concordances. All of those are just ways to ways to go back in history and define what did that word mean at the time. It's from eklegomai, which is to select, by implication, your favorite, your chosen, or your elect. That's what the word means. It sounds like our word for eclectic, or eclectus, but it's the Greek word eklektos, is to describe a group of people. Mm-hmm. But what we need to bring with us is an understanding of from Romans 1 through 8 so far, is what we've brought with us is that this isn't a game of duck, duck, damned. This is not choosing because of something in the nature of the people. It's a choosing by the grace of God. And now we're just talking at this point really about some of the Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 realities of the question is, and this is Alistair Begg, he stated it this way in his sermon series on Ephesians, of how does a person get saved in the first place? How does that, what is the process of that? That's really at the center of the debate with anybody that has controversy over Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, is how does a person get saved? And I think that there's far more that we have to agree with than we have to disagree. And I want to address this sort of from the very beginning before we even get into this. Christians that spend time disparaging other churches for different beliefs on this particular topic, you are being more informed by doctrines of demons than you are the Holy Spirit. If you have a different point of view and it leads you to disparage other pastors or to disparage other churches, to disparage the fruit of other churches, you are spending your time destroying the holy temple of God, and you're not spending your time building up the holy temple of God. And that would be the thing as one of the pastors of Connection Church. If you're spending your time debating with other Christians about the nature of these things, and it's getting into where you're spending your time, which, you know, as being part of our college ministry now, this is a thing. College students like to talk about this. Spending your time arguing with other believers and creating sort of sharp lines of difference. I would want our students and I would want our church to be known as a people that knew things were open-handed that are open-handed and dealt with people in an open-handed, loving way, that you could be settled on your convictions and at the same time deal with each other in an understanding way. But if I'm just being honest, I hear from about other ministries in our community and about other churches in our community that specifically speak negatively of us as a church and us as pastors because of, it could be on either side. You know, you guys do this, that, and the other. And I just want to be honest that that's dishonoring to Christ to spend your time doing that. And so, not to keep a record of wrong, but to be honest about, like, here's one of the negative pieces of fruit that we're not going to disparage another college ministry, we're not going to disparage another church because of what they believe, because all we're talking about is the doctrine of salvation, which is soteriology, and all we're talking about is the mechanics of how does a person get saved. And so that's building out of a lot of the language of election, predestination, foreknowledge, and that those really those three sort of words there. But getting into Romans 9, it's building out of Romans 8. Anything y'all want to add on that? Sorry, I've talked for so long.
No, one thing that you hit that I was going to ask you later in the podcast that I'm glad you clarified is I was going to make the question, especially for our Connect Group leaders that are listening to this, for them to be able to shepherd their Connect Group members, is how much of this is open-handed, how much of this is closed-handed, how do we navigate kind of what can we agree to disagree on, and what do we have to stand and say, no, this is something that we can't disagree on because this now distorts the gospel. And I think that you've already hit on some of that, but I think just helping them understand what are areas that we can kind of have differences of opinion and what are areas that we have to understand that, no, this is the truth and we can't have a difference of opinion on this.
Yeah. Yeah, we can explore more of that too. John, anything? Good?
Yeah.
Let's keep moving with Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth. Again, so this is a transition in thought, but he's building out now what I would say is building off of what he said from Romans, again, 1 through 8, but he's building off of that. I would say he's switching back from addressing Gentile concerns to back to Jewish concerns, to Israel concerns. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who is Paul related to in the flesh?
The people of Israel.
The people of Israel. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. In other words, it's the Old Testament, mm-hmm. right? The adoption through Abraham, the glory of Moses on the mountain, the covenants, meaning the Ten Commandments, and the giving of the law, the giving of there's the next phrase, the worship, which would be a lot of the Psalms. You could think of it that way, and the promises, or all of these things. It's this, the fact that through the prophets, God is going to rescue his people and he's going to draw them back. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In other words, there's a lot that should have, that if anybody was fit for salvation, it should have been Israel. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So he's already establishing that, yeah, there should have been conditions, and now my Calvinist friends, their mouths are beginning to water, that there should have been conditions in which Israel would have been great opportunities for salvation, the ideal pick for salvation. But all those who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And again, here you go. Gentiles are like, exactly, exactly, yes. We are included. We are in, that's where we'll get to Romans 11, where they are grafted in. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then then we get there, and it's like, oh my gosh. So God just chose previously with no consideration of the person. And I would just argue that that's not exactly what that means. And I think that's where we can take the time there. So where does that phrase, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, come from? If you were to just guess, not looking at the sort of connecting pieces of your Bible, where does that show up? That phrase, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Where do those events occur?
Genesis.
In Genesis, exactly. That's what you would think. But that's actually Malachi.
Great.
Wow.
So Malachi is this.
John, that's why I don't say anything.
Man. That's the point, though. Yeah. And I think that's what people bring with them as they read that. It's like, oh, must be what Genesis says. And it's not. It's Malachi chapter 3. Where's my footnote say? I had this. I was looking at this morning. Now I've lost it, of course.
Malachi 1, 2, and 3.
Yeah.
Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3.
All right, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country. And the people with whom the Lord is angry forever, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Okay, so now all we have to ask is, was there any disobedience on Esau's part? Edom is just the nation and territory that were the descendants of Esau, because Edom just means red, and so all the gingers are in one country, set apart from Israel. I'm joking. This the descendants of Esau, though. And you don't have to look super hard to see that as we keep reading. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. All right, so let's go back to, now we do need to go back to Genesis with Jacob and Esau. Should be like Genesis 12, call of Abraham, Sarah and Hagar. Does it say right there in the footnote, just so that I'm not wasting a bunch of time on a podcast? Do you see it in Romans? Oh, here it is. It's Genesis 25.
23.
Yep. So it's promised, the Lord said to her, to Sarah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys were grown, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, was that Esau's responsibility, or was he predestined before the foundations of the world to do that no matter what? To me, I would just look at Genesis just for the sake of time and say, that's just describing what Esau chose to do. Mm-hmm. And I'm not full-blown like 100% free will, you know, man just has to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and just choose to follow God. I would say that's impossible.
We have agency.
Mm-hmm. We have agency, mm-hmm. right? I would say free will is a horrible word because there's many reasons for that, as we've talked about many times. Like, I can't force myself to be patient. I have a biological hardwiring that I'm a borderline, on the verge constantly of rage person. That's just the family I was born into. That's been my experience. And I have to consistently press into and depend on the Holy Spirit in order to live a life that produces the fruits of the Spirit. I don't have free will to do that. I have agency. It's my responsibility. But what I would say in this case, in Genesis 25, foreknowledge is not the same thing as things that are predestined. Just because God foreknows that these are the things that could or are going to happen, and we could go through this, and there's a scene, me and you have talked about this many times, there's a scene in where David consults the Lord, and he says, should we go up, and will we have victory? And the Lord says, yeah, you can go up, and you will have victory. And again, fast forward a few more scenes, David says, God, should we go up? Will we have victory? And he says, you will not have victory. Therefore, David doesn't go up and make war. So God knows the possible outcomes of every event, but he's some of those things he is not predestining. Now, there are other examples where God is. The case of the Exodus, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but there's a specific purpose in that hardening. But the thing is, the Bible tells us what the reason is, and we see this in Exodus 11.
You also see it in 9 if you read a little bit further.
In Romans 9?
Mm-hmm.
For sure. But in the case of Pharaoh right there, it's the same. This is one of the examples that Romans 9 uses.
Mm-hmm. For sure.
It says, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will there ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know. This is the reason that you may know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Mm-hmm. So there is a specific redemptive purpose for certain elected events, certain predestined events. And in all of that, God is seeking to produce a remnant for himself. Outside of that, the church has a responsibility to herald the good news of the gospel that God may save anyone. And so my goal, and I'm not saying that other, and I say this because other Reformed and Calvinistic brothers and sisters have given me some of this language. I've not really spent much time in any sort of Arminian sort of place, but I would say that to press into sort of a God elects though some, and then he therefore doesn't elect others, would be a misunderstanding of the total weight of the Bible. And I would say Romans 9 and 10 now is going to clear the rest of that up. But I wanted to establish that on the front end. Yeah. Any thoughts?
I'm just listening to everything, just kind of processing myself, just, you know, just trying to consider these things. And what I think is interesting is kind of what we're talking about. In some ways, it's like, you know, Paul's, as we talked about in the beginning of the podcast, like he's comparing the issues that both the Jewish people and the Gentiles are almost having with one another based off of how God's choosing to save them and like, and how that whole process is working. They're wrestling with it and almost can't come to terms with it either way. And what's so interesting is that like what we're also talking about is the issues in our modern day church is, again, what side of the camp are you going to live on? And I think it's still like, as I've just been sitting here, like the line that I can't get away from is Romans 9:20, but who are you, oh man? And like, I just stop there. Like, I feel like that's the thing that I just can't get away from is like, I feel like I'm the type of person, like I've never had an issue like being so dogmatic to one or the other. I think in some ways that's a gift. In some ways that's probably, there's times I need to do more to really dig in to have a stronger conviction on something. But like, I think it all comes back to like the whole reason people have an issue with the idea of elect or chosen is the fact we just don't like that God has established something a certain way. Like there's just something about, I can't live with that. I can't live with that reality. And so I'm just going to sit on this side. And but ultimately we're doing the exact thing that Paul, he knows that's going to happen. And like, I love how he predestines the thought of what's going to actually take place. Like he knows already what's going to take place and like says, this is what you're going to do. This is how you're going to respond. This is, and like, I just, it's in some ways it's like a masterclass of like him already understanding the issue they're going to have and saying like, it doesn't matter what the topic it is. Like it still comes back to our issue with how God chooses to do something. And there's nothing like a profound thing, and that's just the thing I'm thinking about.
No, but like, I mean, who you are is a deeply pastoral person of like, how does this play itself out in people's lives? And that's the right way to read this is like, that's what the text says. This is something I've seen people do of like, is election true or is it not? Or does God predestine or does he not? You can't even think in those categories. Right. He does elect. He does predestine. All we're trying to talk about is, what are the mechanics of that? Mm-hmm. How does that actually play out? And what does he mean when he writes that? Mm-hmm. Because those are Bible words. So we can't get around Bible words. We can't say some Bible words are true or are not true. We got to understand, what was the meaning of the author to the people that they were writing to? And in that case, he's addressing like, who are you? And to that point, well, I think that's a great point. And it leads into what causes some people to have a sticky point on this passage. What then shall we say then? If Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, what do we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Let's ask the question about the people that were following Moses. Did they ever deserve any additional mercy than what they received? Mm-hmm. Never. But it was because of the agency that they had. They chose to walk away from God. So it was what God elected is to have mercy. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. Let's talk about that. The point of that, the meat and potatoes of that, is that God delivered his people with such a strong salvation that it was meant to be a witness to the whole world.
Yeah, that's right.
That people would see and come through the thoroughfare that was Egypt and say, what happened here? What do you mean you just let a million people walk out of your country?
Yeah, and gave them all your possessions.
Hey, where'd all your gold go? Huh. Thus Israel plundered the Egyptians. Yeah. And they walked out. And that was meant to be like, hey, where did this million people with all this gold come from? Because they look like they're dressed like slaves. And now they're just occupying a whole new... And they said this one God named Yahweh... It was about a missionary witness.
Right.
It wasn't. Amen. It wasn't about a theological debate. That my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Mm-hmm. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You shall say to me then, this is John's point, why does he still find fault, or who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will it what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Let me read a quote from Frank Thielman. This is a guy that's he's written a commentary for the book of Romans. He says, this is picking up on that exact verse. Paul's application is expressed in a long rhetorical question that extends to the end of chapter 9, verse 24. Since the time of Origen, interpreters have often commented on how unpolished the whole construction is. As others have noticed, however, it is not without precedent and corresponds almost exactly to the practice in English of starting with a rhetorical question with what if. In Greek, the hearer or reader must mentally supply the apodosis or the then clause of the conditional sentence, which runs something like, then what reasonable objection can you make? All right, so when you read ahead, that's what's provided. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. And so the matter that we can't lose sight of is Paul is establishing an argument for the righteousness of God. Mm-hmm. And that's what is in focus, not necessarily the specifics of the mechanics of salvation. I would say Ephesians 1 and 2 make that a little clearer. If you were dead in your trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive with the Messiah. But I think Romans 10 makes clear the responsibility. Mm-hmm. In light of God's righteousness and in light of the global need of the gospel, which I feel like Romans 9 makes that clear, if it's the point of the whole earth to receive this message, then... what's our responsibility in light of God's righteousness? So he says in Hosea again, to those who are not my people, I will call my people. That's what Hosea had to name his kids. He had to name his kids the Hebrew word for not my people. And it was a prophetic message to the people of Israel of like, your sin is going to produce this reality that not my people are going to become my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they would be called the sons of the living God. And before that, this is the thing that especially people that hold to a double predestinarian view, meaning that they believe that God predestines some to adoption and he predestines others to go to hell. That is one soteriological opinion. That's what some people, especially in the 5-7 point Calvinistic sort of system believe. I would say they go to this verse of, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory? For vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Again, that's all a hypothetical question. Paul is not posing a theological statement. Mm-hmm. He is positioning people to have humility in light of God's righteousness. And he's using several Old Testament examples to clarify that. He does the same thing with Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. God has never been in the business of saving people in name only. He's only ever been in the business of saving people as a work of his righteousness, but those who would take him at his word and take up their cross and follow him. Whether it was Abraham, whether it was Moses, go to Hebrews 11 and see all the hall of faith, that they would take up their cross and follow him, even in an Old Testament way. And so Romans 10, I think, clarifies a lot of the confusion that Romans 9 creates. Anything y'all want to say? John, you got anything?
I was just thinking about, you know, that what you were saying to that group of people that kind of hold to that belief. Like, my first thought was, like, that sucks. Like, that's the thought. And in some ways, like, it would then, chapter 10, would there be no point for it? You know, like, why? Why would it even matter if, like, it, and, like, and so that's where I think it's, like, that's what I think is so easy, just to just hijack something and miss the overarching context around it. And it's, like, you can't, like, we can't just read one of these chapters in isolation. Like, we have to see, like, and again, Paul's trying to, he's trying to get to a point. And, like, in that journey, just like in whether it's a sermon or whether it's just a conversation with somebody, like, you know, sometimes you have to unpack certain things to get to something else. And I just think, like, that's to hold so tightly to that, like, why would you want to do that? Like, mm-hmm. what's the goal in that? What's the benefit of that? What's the heart of God in that? And but I think, like, it that, like, I love when we get to 10, because to me it then comes alive, like, the opportunity that we have to engage in this beautiful thing that, like, has just been presented to us of, like, God's true heart. And now he says, hey, and I'm going to use you to be a part of what I've just clearly laid out for everybody. And, like, and I'm like, that's beautiful. Like, that's incredible. Mm-hmm. Like, what a, like, you know, like, and that's what ultimately, like, you know, chapter 10 is what we exist to do in a lot of ways. Like, and it's the thing that I find joy in. It's the thing that, you know, like, and it motivates us, and it causes us to do things that we're uncomfortable with, and we're, but it gives us purpose. And so,
what I would say in some of that is that's one of the challenges of systematic theology, is when you try to take, and any John MacArthur sort of systematic theology sort of does this, it just really takes the concordance of everything that says has anything to do with salvation, and it wraps it all up into one neat and tidy box, and then you move to the next subject, whether it's eschatology, ecclesiology, hamartiology, and all these things, and then every verse that is relevant to that specific subject lives in isolation from the rest of it. And where you see people's soteriology played out is in their ecclesiology, meaning how they conduct church. And so no wonder our heart lives very heavily in Romans 10 of, like, man, the best thing I could spend my life doing is being a witness to the world around me of the good news of the gospel, and calling people that are broken and in sin to salvation. And that manifests itself in the way that we do church. Mm-hmm. And it also manifests itself in other churches of their belief about those things.
It's hard to get away from that of being how we do church when, for people like you and I, that is our story.
Yep.
It's hard to get away from doing church that way when you have somebody who comes up to us after a Sunday morning service and says, thank you guys thank y'all for just what you've done. Thank you for your obedience, because this place now has changed my life.
Yeah. 100%. I mean, and exactly what you're experiencing right now, where you're getting emotional, that's what happens in this subject, is it becomes a deeply emotional conversation because it's very personal. And like for me, a waitress at Cracker Barrel comes up, Alicia, and she says, "Thank you for leading a church where I feel welcome." And you can say whatever you want to about my theology. That's what it's all about for me. That's what I want to see, is people that have experienced living a life feeling far from God to be able to walk into a room where the people of God are and be introduced to the person of God. And you can say whatever you want to about my theology at that point, but I know what I believe, and I know why I believe it, and I can argue it as good as anybody from the text.
Yeah.
And that's what I want our people to be, is people that feel extremely confident about their understanding of the word, but very clear-eyed about the mission that we're pursuing. We don't exist to argue with other Christians about what they believe.
I would wonder if a lot of people who struggle with some of this have misunderstood who God was because they haven't truly experienced who God is.
Yeah, I don't know. And this is where it gets kind of like mud throwing a little bit, of just hard to like assess other believers' motives, or I know that anything that seeks to disparage other believers, like it's interesting. It's always I heard so and so say, and never a come and sit down and let's talk about these things.
Oh, sure.
It's always like, well, I heard this person say this about our church, and that's pretty disgusting.
Yeah.
And I would never want any of our folks to say anything negative about other churches in the community, especially around open-handed issues. Now,
that's right.
Our Unitarian Universalist folks, they misunderstand the gospel and they misrepresent who Christ is fundamentally. That is a misunderstanding of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
There's other things we could go down, but I mean, I feel... I would describe it this way. I love every church in our community that I have full confidence that my kids could walk into their kids' ministry or grow up and become a part of their church, and they are going to accurately hear the gospel proclaimed, and that they would be able to be invited to live a life modeled after the person of Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
And I can think of 8 or 9. But what's frustrating and disappointing to me is I can think of 4 or 5 that would speak ill of who we are.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's extremely dishonoring and immature from whether it's from their people, they should correct that. And that's the thing that's kind of disappointing and frustrating to me, because nobody wants to come to the table and have a real conversation about it. And so Romans 10, I think, clarifies some of Romans 9. That would be my biblical and theological viewpoint on that. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's talking about Israel.
Mm-hmm.
For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is not based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. Feels a little bit about like this debate of how are we to guess who goes where. I think biblically speaking from the text, this is something that Paul is warning against, that we don't have the capacity to assess.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the only place that we assess this is in church membership. Of making sure it's clear, are we letting sheep into the flock? Are we needing to protect the sheep from wolves that are getting into the flock? But that's a different thing than a theological declaration and argument. And again, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That feels like a pretty open-ended everyone and anyone sort of thing. So again, letting the text speak for itself, letting the text address what it wants to address, and this is the conclusion of the matter, I think, from Romans 9, of how do we describe and understand the mechanics of God will have mercy on who he has mercy, and he will harden who he hardens. then you got Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. I just think we just need to embrace the mystery of this, the mystery of how does all of this work, of how does a person get saved? Is it I'm going to use some big words, a monergistic effort of God to regenerate a person that is dead? 100%. But all who call on the name of the Lord for salvation will be saved. Simultaneously, it's an anyone and everyone who would, by their own agency, call on the name of Jesus to be saved. And at the same time, we can say with confidence, it's only those that the Spirit makes alive. Mm-hmm. And that is a unique work of the grace of God. But I think this text, again, gives us a reason for that, especially in Ephesians 1 is where my mind's going to. I can't remember if Romans 10 and 11 address it, but there's a reason for it, that we would all receive it as a gift, that we wouldn't think it's because I'm so special. It's so that we would know and proclaim that God is so special, that Christ is so special. For everyone who calls to the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And that's the kind of church that we want to be. We want to be a Romans 10:14-15 type church. That how are they going to hear unless some of our folks go and proclaim it?
Amen to that.
And how are folks like the folks that we just sent to Uzbekistan and the folks that we just sent back to Tunisia? How are they to hear? How are the people there to hear unless someone sends them? That's now we're talking about ecclesiology. If they have not all, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation I will make you angry. And that's what Romans 11 gets into, is that one of the specific things about the inclusion of the Gentiles is to be a witness to Israel that God will have mercy on people that are not Israel. And Paul says it's to make them jealous, to want to return and receive the cornerstone that they stumbled across. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All right, let's call it there. And I will do another episode on 11 and 12. I want to give good time to these things, even if it's a little behind for our folks. I'm sorry that it's a little behind in the month of September. Wish we were a little bit more ahead, but it's just been a busy season. There's a lot to do, and we're doing our best to get good content out to our folks. I think
it's important for us to, because we do have a conviction as a church to have a balanced approach on this, and that's very intentional.
Yeah.
And I think that for the people that are listening to this, I mean, these are you all are our core people, and like we want to be kind of united in the fact that we are going to approach this a certain way, and that in some ways it's going to divide. It's going to, because some people don't like that. And I think, in some ways it's the thing that, like, I love those conversations because I think it helps call us to like the correct approach in all of this. And so I think like us taking our time to go like, why are we convictionally, do we approach it in this way? Why do we lead our people to approach it this way? And why do we believe that ultimately that's going to be the best way to keep a unified approach with these relationships that we have with, and then hopefully in us leading in that way, it will create conversation. It will create opportunity to be able to kind of pull back from some of those extremes and to be able to say, like, can we find the common ground on this? And so, again, I do think it's important for us to operate in a certain way, in a certain belief pattern around this.
Let's talk about that just briefly. So why do we approach this the way that we approach it?
Go ahead, Russ.
I don't know that I have the answer to that. Just being honest, from like, I know that Brent and I have had a couple of conversations, but still have not had, for me even, have had an adequate understanding of like, why has the leadership and even maybe our elders, why have we taken the stance that we've had on this? I would say from somebody who's been a part of this church for a very long time as an attender and just now coming on staff, the understanding I have is the easiest way, the simplest way for me to say it is it, we do believe it to be open-handed, and we're not just going to take the stance on something that is going to be divisive. We're not going to take a stance on something that is going to cause more hurt, and even to your point, that it's going to dishonor the Lord and how we argue about something versus looking at other things that have, I don't want to use the word like more important, but we just believe that there are things that we're going to do as ministry that we're going to spend time and resources in to see the gospel go forward than to sit over here and argue about things that are open-handed.
And bingo. That's it. John, anything you'd add to that?
Yeah, no, I mean, I completely agree. I think it's that, like, I think especially in our culture, like, it's so hard to really be, I think sometimes the broad church that we see in scripture of like so many different types of people and so many, like, it's like, you know, I want to be the church that what heaven's going to look like. And I know sometimes it's difficult, especially it's because we tend to, you know,
we embrace theological diversity.
Yeah. And I think that is a tough tension to live in, because
people don't play well in the sandbox.
They don't. And I think that will create the best and most healthy version of ourselves, because it creates accountability. Yeah. It creates where, like, it forces us not to get so locked in on something that we go and where that ultimately could end up dividing us. And I think that's the reason that, like, it's uncomfortable at times. And there's times that, like, it's going to create debate and conversation. But I think when we stop doing that, then we become segmented, and I think that's not what the picture of the gospel of even what this is like, is there is no Jew or Gentile. There was the same Lord. Like, that's expressing this idea that, like, if we're going to be that, then we have to embrace some of these different things like that. And that's not a bad thing. That's actually a life-giving thing. And 1,000%. It makes us a much more effective church.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think, like, this is what realities inside the covenant should be like. If you're in a marriage and you're inside the covenant of marriage and you were always right and your partner was always wrong, that's abuse.
Right.
You should have space in the covenant that you misunderstand, that you ask questions, that you seek clarity. That's what church membership is. And for folks to come together across diverse theological lines, if we are saying, here's the easy answer for all of this, Russ already said it, it's just an open-handed issue.
Right.
None of this, whether you have a Calvinistic understanding of soteriology or an Arminian understanding of soteriology, it doesn't change the gospel. It's not a salvation issue. It is a tertiary issue. Mm-hmm. We can have different opinions of this if the person's mature. Mm-hmm. We can have different opinions of this and still operate to accomplish the same mission as a church. We can still live life inside of the church body and have fellowship. We can still have koinonia. We can still have family life together and believe differently about this. I'm probably one of the only people on our staff that has more of a reformed leaning in my soteriology and in my ecclesiology, but that's not something I wave the flag of, because I love my family. Mm-hmm. I love the family that is my staff, that is my church. And there are people that are all over the place. Mm-hmm. And when me and Brandon sat and talked about this one time, the thing that we landed on is, like, all we're doing a lot of times, and when we are espouse our soteriology, is sharing, here's what my experience has been. Because for me, I was in addiction and I was struggling in alcoholism. And when I heard the Lord in his sovereign grace pull me to himself, all I could say is, God, this is a mighty work of your hand and your grace and kindness. And it felt like God saved me by his unilateral power. And so a lot of times my warm, comfy blanket is more reformed sounding theology. And Brandon would espouse, like, the other end of the spectrum, and our testimonies are almost the same. And so just the way he experienced it, he could look back and see all these ways that God was giving him grace, and then in the perfect moment, somebody preached the gospel, and he surrendered to that. Arminian understanding, Calvinistic understanding, same gospel, same experiences almost. And we just bring a lot, what I would say a lot of times, in my opinion, our own salvation experience greatly shapes our soteriological beliefs. And I would end with this. Calvinism is a reasonable way to describe the soteriology of the Bible. It is a reasonable way. It is not the only reasonable way, but a lot of Calvinistic teachers and pastors and scholars would say would break fellowship with other believers because they don't have a Calvinistic understanding of soteriology, and I think that's silly. But Arminianism is another. It is a reasonable way, meaning that people choose or they don't. I think that's a reasonable conclusion to draw from the text. And I think the truth is somewhere in the middle. And I think there's a mystery to it. And I think that's what Paul lands on, is it's a mystery. I don't know how all this works out exactly. But I think it's a reasonable place to be. But I think my beliefs on this is a hybrid of the two, that's trying to do justice to all reasonable texts. And it's not just focusing in on Romans 9. It's not just focusing in on Ephesians 1. It's not just focusing in on Ephesians 2. It's trying to make sense of the entire corpus of Scripture. And ultimately, I think that's how it manifests in our church practice, is we exist to make disciples of all nations. And that reality, that command from Christ, trumps the rest of the other things that are true, which is, if even if I have misunderstanding or if I have an incomplete understanding of different portions of the text, I know that the command from my Lord and Savior is clear.
That's right.
To go and make disciples of all nations.
Yeah, and I was going to say that, so I'm glad you brought that up.
Well, you say it. Your turn.
No, I was just going to say, like, none of this, what we've talked about, changes the command.
Correct.
To do what God's called us
to do.
It
doesn't change the gospel. It doesn't change the Great Commission.
That's right.
So, well, thank you all for taking time to do this. I know this is a challenging topic, and I hope, if nothing else, our folks here keep things that are open-handed, open-handed, but treasure the salvation that Christ purchased for you, and look to Him. Look to Him, and that would be what I would want our folks to be known as, are people that are wise and discerning and love their brothers and sisters, especially when we disagree. So I hope this has been helpful. We'll see you on the next episode.